That was pretty cute, huh? Little lambs are pretty cute. You know what's not really cute? Is our sin. There are two types of sinners, really. There are those who can't help but sin. They don't know any different. They can't do any different. And there are those who have been freed from sin and they no longer have to do it, yet they still do it. Everybody in here fits into one of those two categories. There are those who can't stop and those who won't stop. And another way to say this is that some people are still slaves to sin and others live like they're still slave to sin even though they're not. The Bible says that sin leads to death. And this Easter morning, what I hope to show you is that we have hope. There is hope for sinners like us. When Jesus tells his friends, the disciples, and his followers about his coming death and resurrection, do you know what story he uses to explain it? He uses the Passover. He uses the Passover. So we're going to look at that story today. We're going to talk about how a lamb saved a people from slavery and death and what that means for us today. The primary text we're going to be looking at is Exodus chapter 12. And what I hope to show you are the following three things if you're taking notes. Number one, the reality of oppression and slavery. Number two, the Passover lamb that saves. And number three, Jesus is the better Passover lamb. This is a series that we're doing called Jesus is the True and Better. And we're taking Old Testament stories and showing you how they point to Jesus. We have a presupposition here that the Old Testament isn't about us. It's about Jesus. It's not a collection of stories for us to glean ways that we can do better and be better and act better. It's actually a collection of stories that point us to Jesus. And so let's dig in with point number one, the reality of oppression. And before we jump into the Exodus story about how a lamb saves a people from slavery and death, we need to understand something very, very important. The Bible says that you and I are people who are in need of rescue because we are slaves and we're destined to die. We're a people who, apart from being rescued by God, have no hope. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin. We're a people who are born with a huge void in our lives, an emptiness that God was created to fill. And here's how we fill it. We either fill it by being good, by accomplishing, by having success, by obeying. That's one way we get what we want. Or we fill it by numbing the pain of the emptiness. We do one of two things. Either thing is a slavery to, it's an addiction to the wrong things. It's a way to fill a void in our lives or to mask the pain of the void in our lives, and it's both equally sinful. Human beings do one or the other, and we can't help but sin. That's part of the curse of man. And there's nothing we can do to earn enough favor with God to fix it. So we're completely, totally enslaved to these sinful tendencies, and without God intervening, without God rescuing us, there's no hope for us. There's no hope for eternal life for us. My old Young Life leader, John Sharp, is here today. And I'll never forget him taking us to camps and retreats, and this would be one of the talks of the camp was, you have no hope. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. There's nothing you could do to earn enough favor with God to make it, to avoid this certain death. There's nothing you could do. And then they would come in with the good news later. And this idea that we are slaves, just like the Israelites, I mean, they're in the same predicament. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. They were slaves of the mighty Egyptians, and they're in need of God's rescue. They were being worked to death. They were being tortured and abused, and they were crying out to God for rescue. And God, hearing their cries, sends a redeemer, Moses, to help lead them out of slavery and into freedom. So here's how the story kind of goes. In Exodus 4, chapter 4, verse 22, God calls Israel, his firstborn son. God calls Israel his firstborn son. God's son was crying out to the Father for deliverance. So God calls Israel his son. They're enslaved. They're being tortured and abused. They're crying out to God for deliverance. Now, Pharaoh, who is the Egyptian leader, worships a sun god named Ra. And he thinks that Ra is a greater god than this Israelite god called Yahweh. So God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they can go out into the wilderness to worship me." And Pharaoh says, "No, they're working for me." And by the way, Pharaoh calls himself the son of God, the son of Ra. He feels like he is divine. And so here's Pharaoh abusing and torturing and enslaving the people of Israel, and Israel, God's son, crying out for deliverance. So here's what God does. He says, every time that Pharaoh says, "No, I won't let the people go," he sends a plague. And then Pharaoh will agree to let the people go, and then he changes his mind. And so God does the same thing again, and he sends another plague, and then another one, and then another one, and then, frogs and flies and turning water to blood and all these different things. Pharaoh is stubborn. God is telling him, "You better do this or I'm going to do this," and he keeps not doing it. So God tells Pharaoh that if he doesn't let his son go, if Pharaoh doesn't let God's son go, he would kill every firstborn child in Egypt. Now, what we get from the Bible is that there were at least 2 million Israelites living in the southern part of Egypt. 2 million. That's a lot of firstborn children. Egypt, we can only surmise, has even more. So what we're talking about here is a slaughter of upwards of 100,000, maybe 200,000 children in one night. Death was all but certain, because, by the way, God's going to kill every firstborn child in the whole land, including the firstborn children of the Israelites. Death was certain if God doesn't intervene. And God, who loves his people, is going to have mercy on them. He's going to give them an opportunity to be rescued. And what God does is he provides a means of escape for the Israelites using a lamb. Using a lamb. God's going to provide a lamb who's going to rescue the people from slavery and death, which leads us to point number two, the Passover lamb that saves. The enslaved people of Israel who are being abused and tortured in the land of Egypt are hearing about this plan of God to kill the firstborn child of every single household. So let's look at the text from Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 3. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. And starting in verse 3, we're going to find the Lord commanding Moses and his brother Aaron. Here's what it says in verse 3. This is God speaking. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Now, I don't know much about lambs. So I asked Daniel, my favorite rancher farmer guy, about lambs since he raises them. And here's what Daniel told me this week. Obviously, they're cute, right? We can all agree on that. They're cute. They're quiet. They're sweet. They're gentle. They don't attack anything or anyone. They're playful. You know, one of the funniest things he told me was that when they get excited, they'll hop. They'll just kind of jump up in the air. And he said they love to, like, run up on top of hills, like little tiny hills, you know, like even if there's like a little mound that doesn't even resemble a hill, if it's like the high place, they'll all run up on top of it, and they'll get real excited, and they'll hop, and then they'll run back down. And I just think that's hilarious. Yay, you know. They just jump in the air. And they think that's really fun. And he said they're easy to take care of because they love to stay in packs. The only time they don't, or any time they get in trouble, is when they fall asleep. Daniel described them almost like a narcoleptic person. Because they'll be out in a field, and they'll be standing out there, and all of a sudden, they'll just fall asleep. And sometimes the herd will move on. And that's when they wake up, and they're all alone. And by the way, that's when they're vulnerable to attack. Now, that could probably be a whole another sermon in and of itself. That's when the wolves come out. And that's when the shepherd needs to go get that lamb and save it, right? But that's what they do. They're easy to take care of. And the only time they really make a lot of noise is when they lose the pack. And they'll start calling out. Lambs are gentle and sweet and cute and quiet animals who offer no threat to anyone. And all of this is going to be important for us to remember as we go through the rest of the sermon this morning. So on the day that God is going to kill every firstborn child in all the land of Egypt, here's the rescue plan that he's going to put in place. God says he wants every household to take a male lamb a year old. Because I was asking Daniel, I was like, man, that lamb that you brought to church a couple months ago, that same lamb when it was just a tiny little baby and it had like a diaper on and it was like so cute and so sweet and all this stuff, I was like, God, I don't think I like this idea of you killing baby lambs, you know what I mean? Well, and then Daniel made me feel better. He said, by the time they're a year old, they're almost full grown. And God specifies here, because even God doesn't want cute little baby lambs to die, right? He says, a young lamb, a year old. Okay, so they're almost fully grown by the time this is happening. I just wanted to make all the women in here feel better about it, okay? And so he wants, God wants every household to take a male lamb, a year old, almost fully grown, and he wants whole entire families to gather. So what that means is all the patriarchs, like the grandfathers, would have all their sons and their sons' wives and their children, and so there's aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents, and they're all gathered together because a lamb, when you slaughter it, well, a year-old lamb will give you about 30 pounds of meat, and that's, you know, that's just too much for a family of five, unless you have an 11-year-old that's 5'7", who can eat five Mazzio's pizzas. Okay, so so let's look at verses 4-6. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Now, at twilight, every household, all of the Israelites are gathered together in someone's home, whether their own families or someone else's, and they're going to kill a lamb at twilight. And here is God's plan for redemption. Watch. Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. What the Israelites are commanded to do to escape certain death. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God is going to command the people to take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites are going to be saved when they take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Let's skip ahead to verse 11. This is called the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The rescue plan for the Israelites is the same rescue plan that God had for Abraham and Isaac. Now, I don't know how well you remember the story. Maybe you were raised in church and you heard all these stories. Maybe you're new to Christianity and you've never heard the story. Abraham, the father of the Israelites, God commanded him to take his beloved son and to take him up a mountain and to sacrifice him. Now, this was a son that had been promised. This is a son that God had told Abraham was going to, from Abraham to Isaac to his son and to the many sons after him, God was going to create a great nation that was going to bless the world. And God tells Abraham, when this kid's about 13 years old, you know what? I want you to go sacrifice him. And so Abraham, who trusts God, believes God, even though he doesn't understand what's happening, he trusts God and he obeys God, and he and his son take off for the mountain. And as they're on their way, watch what Isaac asks his father in Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Isaac said, "Behold, Dad, you've got the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, this is very important, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Did Abraham know the full implications of that? No, but the Old Testament isn't a story about how we should have faith like Abraham and we should obey like Abraham. The Old Testament is a story about Jesus. And every story points us to Jesus, and God will provide the lamb one day. Well, will he do it here? Sure enough, Abraham and Isaac get to the top of that mountain, and he ties up his son, just like that picture of the lamb that you saw earlier. He ties up his son. And the way that you would kill a sacrificial animal is that when its legs were tied up, you would put your hand on its head and you would cut its throat. So we can only surmise that Abraham has his hand on his head, on the head of his son, probably weeping profusely, and takes his knife and is about to kill his son when God says, "Stop." And Abraham looks up and he looks over in the bushes, and sure enough, there's a young ram, young lamb, male lamb, a year old. See, God provided the lamb. God himself provided the lamb and saved him. God provided a lamb that day that would be the means of escape from sin and death. And he's going to do it again for these Israelites. If the Israelites would just believe God and if they would just obey God like their great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham did, if they would just do what he told them to do with this Passover lamb, they would not only escape certain death, they would then be led to freedom. But here's what they had to do. They had to take shelter under the blood of the lamb. The lamb's blood had to be on the doorpost of their houses where they were gathered to eat. They had to have blood on the crossbar going across the top of the doorway. They had to grab their stuff. They had to eat with their sandals on and their bags packed, because this door that they had to go out of, this door that was painted with the blood of the lamb, was the door to the future. It was the door that was going to lead them out of slavery. It was the door that they would go through as they began their journey to the promised land. The Passover lamb would deliver the people from slavery and death. Which leads us to point number three, how Jesus is the better Passover lamb. If you don't know that you need rescuing, then you'll never have a need for a Passover lamb in your own life. If you don't realize that you are in slavery and oppression You'll never have a need for rescue. Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. We've turned everyone to his own way. We're the ones who stopped doing what we were supposed to do and got lost. We were the ones who fell asleep out in the field. We were the ones who forgot the gospel message. We were the ones that rejected it. We were the ones who have sinned, and we do it all the time." I want you to think about your biggest, most habitual sin. We'll call it your biggest issue or your biggest problem, whatever that is for you. I know for me, it's my intensity. It gets out of control a little bit sometimes when I get frustrated. You're like, no, seriously. Maybe it's my perfectionism. Maybe it's my frustration at my inability to live up to my own standards. I've got issues. And so do you. What is it for you? Is it your anger? Is it your lust? Is it your love of money? Is it maybe you're a woman who struggles with jealousy of other women? Maybe you're someone who covets and is jealous of other people's stuff. Maybe your biggest issue looks more like an addiction. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a sexual addiction like pornography, or maybe it's a food addiction, or maybe it's alcohol or drugs. What is it for you? Once it's in your head, I want to tell you something. That thing that you're thinking of, your biggest problem, your anger issue, your lust issue, your insecurity issue, whatever it is not your biggest problem. You hear me? Your porn addiction, your jealousy problem, your anger issues are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you're a slave to sin. What I'm trying to say is that we are like the crippled man in Luke chapter 5 who told his friends to lower him down into the house of the place that Jesus was teaching because they couldn't fit through the door. And this paralyzed man is laying on a mat, and they make their way up to the roof of a house, and they start pulling all the thatch roofing out, and they make a hole in the roof, and they lower him down, and this guy who's paralyzed is telling himself, if I can just get Jesus to heal me, if I can just walk again, it's going to make me whole again, and I'm going to finally have joy in life, because my biggest problem is that I'm paralyzed. And you know what Jesus says to him? The first thing he says to him? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus realized that he had a bigger problem than his paralyzed body. You have a bigger problem than your addiction, than your anger, than your impatience, than your whatever it is. You have a bigger problem, and it's that you are enslaved to sin. Now watch what Isaiah the prophet is going to prophesy about the coming Messiah in the very next verse, verse 7. Watch what he says. He's talking about the coming Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah says there's one coming like a lamb. There's one coming like a lamb who's going to go like a lamb to the slaughter. And he's not going to fight. And he's not going to rebel. And he's not going to punch anybody in the mouth. He's not going to turn them into toads, you know. He's not going to go, oh yeah, you want to flog me? Watch this and fix it. He's not going to make that crown of thorns hit everybody in the face. He's going to take it. In the New Testament, now, Abraham said God will provide for himself a lamb. God provides a lamb in the Exodus. All through the rest of the Old Testament, the Israelites are making sacrifices at the temple with animals dying and blood being shed. Watch what John the Baptist says when he is out in the wilderness baptizing people for the remission of sins. And you know what he says? He says, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. And one day he looks up and there's Jesus coming towards him. And do you know what he says? He says, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sins of the world. Listen. In Greek, the Lamb of God, that's a genitive term. Genitive means possession. A better translation of this is, look, behold, God's Lamb. God's Lamb. You remember what Abraham said? God will provide for himself a lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb, come to take away the sins of the world. And listen, how is Jesus the ultimate Passover lamb? How? And it's because he wasn't just a lamb that was slain. He's a lamb that didn't stay dead. Okay, all right, okay, all right, all right. He's not just a lamb that was slain. He was a lamb that didn't stay dead. Yeah, I needed one on that one. How are you ever going to stop your sin issues? How are you ever going to stop? How is it that you're going to continue to numb the pain? How are you going to stop that? How are you ever going to stop bowing down to the idols of approval and success and fame? How are you ever going to stop? Your only hope is to take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Here's the thing. If the Lamb who was slain didn't rise again, if Jesus being nailed to that cross and saying out loud, my God, why have you forsaken me? If that Lamb who is slain, who at the very end said, it is finished, stayed in the grave, then everything we're doing here today is pointless. If the Lamb stayed dead, there's no hope. But if Jesus, the ultimate Passover Lamb, died for you, and if his blood covers you, and if he rose again, then we can have hope. But only if he's alive. Today is Easter, the day that we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. And the resurrection is going to tell us two very important things. And I'm going to end here pretty quick. Two very important things that the resurrection tells us. Number one, it means that Jesus has power over death. Jesus has power over death. Listen, death does not win. All right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominance over him. Jesus defeated death. Now, number two, it means that Jesus has won our freedom. See, Satan thought that he had Jesus beat. Satan thought that he had won, but he didn't. Jesus has defeated Satan's stronghold on you. He's not only released you from the stronghold of sin on your life, but he's made you his own child. You are now, for if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are God's child. And he went to battle for you. And he won. That means that when 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that every time you are tempted, there's a way out for you, that means it's true. That you no longer have to sin anymore. You can be freed if you take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. The song we sang earlier said, the Savior is for us. His love is victorious. And at the end of time, at the end of time, I mean, John saw a glimpse of heaven and he wrote about it. It's called Revelation, where there was one who looked like a lamb who was slain, and he was the one worthy to open up the book of life. The slain lamb died and rose again. And that's what we celebrate on Easter. But that's not even all the good news. It gets even better. He's coming back. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Are you a believer today who has been freed from the slavery to sin and yet you still live enslaved by it? You're not enslaved by it. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you are freed from it. You're free. Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's good news. You're not enslaved anymore. This is an emancipation proclamation. You're free. You're free. If you'll just believe, if you'll repent and believe. Jesus loves you, and he died for you. He's the ultimate, the true and better Passover lamb. Let's pray together.